Okay, it is time for our kids' corner. And kids, I need you right back here. I want to try something a little bit different today. I need another kiddo here. Can I find a... Are you young enough to be a kid? All right, come on up. So I want you to pick one of these. These are just going to have a word on it, and you can hold up your word so everybody can see your word, right? And I'll hold one up too here. And, well, I want to play a little game with the congregation here. I want you to put us in the right order here. I'm sorry, this is as big as my printer goes. So mine says believe. Janet says run. Noelle says love. Ben says fight. And Lisa says decide. Okay. And I want these kind of in order from the most active on this side, your left, to the least active over there. So where do I go? Just point this way or that way? This way? This way. So I'm most active. Okay. How about Janet? Where are we going to put her? Over on the other side? Okay. And Noelle, where are we going to put her? Going to come this way? Okay. And Ben, where do we put Ben? Ben, which way are we going here? Okay. And how about Lisa? Keep moving. I think you got to keep moving this way. More, that way, a little bit more. So do you have us in the right order, do you think, pretty much, or do we need to switch with each other somehow, or? I don't know, decide, that takes an awful lot of energy sometimes. But, yeah, maybe that one needs to come down a little bit more, or do you need to switch with Noelle? Do you need to switch with me all the way over there? So I think we can go back to the middle, Noelle. So, all right. So it may seem like a strange exercise to do, and I'm going to collect these back up and thank my participants, and I'll dismiss the larger one here so you can go. I don't know, what do I say? Larger, older, which is the most appropriate? Taller one. There we go. I think we can agree on that one. How about that? So did I get yours back here, Ben? Let me just take that so that nobody comes in here and thinks we're trying to pick a fight at our church here or something like that. So, you know, here's the purpose of this little exercise. You see, what do you suppose different cultures would say if we did this exercise around the world? Is it possible that some of them would put us in a different order? Actually, it's likely they would. And this is one of the problems that James is trying to address in his gospel. Because in older languages like Hebrew, Hebrew is a very action-oriented language. I can't just say I believe something and it's just all up here in my mind. That belief in Hebrew definitely results in action. But that's not the case in newer, younger Western languages like Greek and our language. Well, you know, we have a lot of head words that we can talk about, and they're just happening in our own minds, right? You follow what I'm saying so far? Okay. So let me show you kind of how it goes, actually. You know, while in Greek I could say things and be relatively passive. Like, so for example, I could say in Greek, I believe I'd like an ice cream cone. But just stay sitting right where I am, thinking about the ice cream cone. And that wouldn't really be seen as a contradiction, would it? I could probably even do that in English. I believe I'd like an ice cream cone. But I'm not going to do anything to go and get myself one. Maybe I might tell Lisa I'd believe I like an ice cream cone. And I expect that would, you know, put her into action, maybe. But in Hebrew, I can't literally do this. I can't say, I believe I'd like an ice cream cone, and then not act on it, because the very word to believe, which is faith, by the way, faith is believing, right? The very act of believing is what puts me into action. My action follows my belief. It must follow my belief, in fact. So this is one of the problems that James is trying to address. As the church is growing, it's picking up more of these Greek and Hellenistic believers that are more mind-oriented than doing-oriented. But James has a second problem on top of this. Now, kids, this is where you come in again here. So I need to describe two of my friends to you when I was growing up. We're going to call them Billy and Teddy so that we don't get them confused with real people, okay? But so Billy is a handsome guy. He comes from a wealthy family. He's got great toys. You know, everyone likes Billy. He's a lot of fun. Okay, that's Billy, right? And then there's Teddy. Teddy doesn't always take a bath. He doesn't always smell very good. His family doesn't have a lot of money. Teddy shares toys with his brothers. And most of the school doesn't really regard Teddy very well. How about that? So here's my question. Which one of these guys is a better friend? Teddy? Okay. Well, let me tell you how I played this as a young man. See, I would go and do things with Teddy, but if Billy would call, maybe I'd tell Teddy, hey, I'm kind of busy, and then go hang out with Billy. What does that make me? Pretty much, probably of the three of them, that would make me like the worst friend, right? Okay. All right. And so that's the thing I'm trying to get you to see here, because there was another problem in James' church, and it was favoritism. What would it be like if you came to church and the church played the favoritism game with you? Oh, you have a lot of money. Why don't you sit up front? Why don't you get a little extra communion wine? How about that one? You know, right? Ah. All right, guys. Hey, thanks for playing along. Kids of all sizes, heights, whatever. Before I dig myself too big of a hole here. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the Jerusalem synagogue where James' church met was filled with rich people who expected special treatment. Poor people were enamored by the rich people. They wanted to be friends with them, usually because they wanted something from them. And anyway, it seemed like having a church filled with rich and important people lended credibility to the church, right? So we highly value the rich member. The poor were actually often abused by the same rich people they tried so hard to win over. James insists that our faith should keep us from showing favoritism to the rich and powerful, and instead should provoke us to love our poor neighbors as ourselves. In fact, it isn't just James 2, but rather the whole book of James that addresses this situation, and not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere else as well. James 2, 1-7, prior to our reading, deals with this favoritism and wraps it up in verse 8, saying, if you keep the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. James is actually quoting Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus himself reiterated in Matthew 22:37-38, when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, and the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And this too seems to be the theme with Paul in Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So I don't think James' message strays quite as far from Paul or Jesus as some of our reforming fathers thought it did. And particularly, I'm referring to Martin Luther here, who saw a lot of what James was saying as to putting too much emphasis on works. When in verse 17, James says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. The works that James is referring to, is specific. It refers to the things that you do in carrying out this greatest commandment, what you do in the pursuit of loving your neighbor as you ought. James uses this following scenario to illustrate this point in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you give them nothing that's needed for the body, how are you loving them as yourself? You see, love is also much more of an action word. It demands a response. And beyond that, we're reminded in other sections of the Bible, in other books, in 1 John 4:20, if you do not love your neighbor whom you can see, how can you love God whom you cannot see? How can you claim to love God if you're not loving your neighbor? James' scenario then, if a brother is lacking food and clothing, how can you say I love you and yet offer no help? Love is more than just the words we say. It's more than just a feeling. Love must result in action. Love requires action. How can I call it love if I say I love you but don't help you meet your need? How can I call it faith, that is belief, if it doesn't produce a response? And beyond that, how can I love God and not be moved to love God's people whom he calls dear? How can I not love my fellow man? James was dealing with divided thinking in sort of the same way we are at our time in history too. Imagine if I were trying to deliver a sermon to a secular audience today. Might I speak the same language, but yet the things I'm saying that we understand as Christian brothers and sisters, might they be misheard and misinterpreted by our secular neighbors? And so, you know, in Greek mindset, love is just an intellectual feeling. But in Hebrew, the Hebrew mindset, this love requires action. And the whole language, both languages are filled with this, by the way. You know, even Hebrew nouns, like the word soul in Hebrew, it's more than just a noun. It's the core of who I am. It's what makes me tick. It's my experience, my habits, my motivations, my desires. My soul is my will. My nefesh in Hebrew is my will. It's the source of all my action. Yet in Greek, you'll recognize this word. In Greek, your soul, your psyche, it's all up here. That's it. That's where it is. So what does it mean then to love God with all your soul when you have such a language barrier? And so belief is our purpose. It's not merely a mental state. This is what James is trying to get at. But rather a driving force of action. It's our controlling thoughts. To say I believe something is to mean that it drives what I'll do. Yet in Greek thought, it's just very theoretical. It's only a mental abstraction that does not definitely lead to physical action. James then illustrates how faith and action are inseparable. In verses 21 and 22, James continues, was not Abraham our father justified by works? This is where Martin Luther gets a little bit cringy here, right? Was not our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Abraham's faith required action. How could Abraham believe God is God and yet disobey a direct order from God? So, in this way, faith requires action. This is the heart of the message of James chapter 2. Our faith, our controlling beliefs, result in action. James is not saying, by the way, that Abraham was saved by his works. Abraham was justified, that is, proved to be righteous by faith that was demonstrated by what he did. Just as we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that leads to a regenerated heart. The binding of Isaac is the moment that proved his faith. And this was the culmination, by the way, of several other acts of faith. His faith was made perfect. That is, his faith had achieved its purpose in him, that is, making him righteous. So why then is faith without works dead? Verse 26, faith without works is dead, as a body without a spirit is dead. The spirit of faith is the force, the life force in it. It's what leads faith into action, and it's evident by the action that faith produces. How could I honestly claim to be running the race if I don't take a step? Running obviously requires taking steps. Faith isn't just sitting around and thinking about it. It has an effect on action in the world. And realistically, what would evidence of faith or belief look like? It would look like something I'm doing, right? So James is teaching against the sort of Greekish easy beliefism, the idea that it's all a mental exercise, the idea that all I really need to do is mentally assent to the idea that Jesus is Lord and King, and then I'm good. It's the all I need to do is answer an altar call one time, and I'm saved. That's it. That's all there is to it, and now I'm done, and I'm good. James is speaking against this attitude. A profession of faith doesn't save. A regenerated heart saves. And an empty profession of faith doesn't lead to a regenerated heart. It does nothing. Empty professions of faith don't change lives, and they don't lead to works. So a faith that doesn't really do these things is dead. It has no spirit in it. Rather, James is saying that we are justified by grace through faith, just as Paul says, and I'm sure Luther would really agree. And if it's true faith, that is true belief, it will be a controlling force in our lives, that the natural results of belief in our salvation will be evidence in what we do. The works that follow salvation aren't what makes us right with God. They simply flow from a regenerated heart as naturally as a natural result of salvation. The sin-hardened heart is replaced with a regenerated heart. The sinner is born again and is now desires to walk in obedience with God. A true faith, a faith that saves, is allowing the Holy Spirit's regeneration of our heart, and then consequently following that with action in the world. James 2 should not be taken out of context to create a works-based version of Christianity. That's contrary to its meaning in the rest of the New Testament. James is not saying that our works make us righteous before God, but rather that real saving faith is demonstrated by what we do. In other words, works aren't the cause of salvation, just evidence of it. And neither should James 2 be applied to some sort of superficial legalism. That is, looking closely at how I'm following the rules here to demonstrate that I am a good Christian. We cannot make ourselves more loved by God by our own actions. All we can do is merely turn to the love of God. So what does this really mean for us? What are we to do with all of this? Look, we can't force love, can we? So how do we get this love? The love comes, and we should check our belief on this. You know, how am I doing in loving my neighbor? It comes from my belief in God's love for me. Do I have the sort of belief that produces action? If not, where is my own belief short? What is it that's blocking that love in me? How do I develop the belief that produces this action? Do I need to spend more time in Scripture? What would produce more love in me? Consider Christ on this subject. When speaking of church leaders in Matthew 7, 17 to 20, Jesus says, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." In other words, the learning should also produce works. Jesus continues in verses 20 to 23, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" I think that's the scariest verse in the Bible. Nonetheless, the reformer Martin Luther struggled with the book of James, and specifically this chapter. And I would like to conclude my sermon, actually, with Luther's own words, because I think that Luther does get this, just that James' writing is very authoritative on this subject. It's not an easily written book. So Luther said that, "Yes, yet I can see no better way to conclude my message than to quote Luther." And here's the quote. "Oh, this is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask if good ought to be done, but even before the question arises, it already performs the good." So I don't think Martin Luther is as far away from James as Luther himself might have once believed he was. Amen.